Good morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to worship today. We're teaching through, reading through in this series a letter. Sorry. Good morning, everyone. We're going to read the Gospel of John, okay? Let's just get to it. Join me in John chapter 3. We're going to be on page 887. My name is Tim. If we've never met, I have problems today. All right. John chapter 3, page 887. We're just looking together at the Lord Jesus to see what we can learn. And we're going to start in verse 1 today. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Well, it would be hard to imagine a more important subject than the one we're turning to this morning, which is the question, how can a person know that they will see the kingdom of God? That's verses 3 and 5. How can they know that they will enter into eternal life? Verse 15. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. Seeing the kingdom of God and entering into eternal life are the same thing. And Jesus' answer in verse 3 is that you must be born again. Now, of all the theological jargon that has come down to us through the ages, this phrase, born again, has taken on some of the most interesting baggage. It's taken on meaning that Jesus never meant it to have. In fact, as we'll see, it's come to mean some things that are actually the exact opposite of what Jesus meant them to mean. In a lot of circles, when it becomes known that you're a Christian, you know, folks will kind of look at you and say, "Oh, that's so nice." Kind of pat you on the head. "That's so nice. You found some peace. You found a way to cope. Good for you." But if it comes to be known you're a born-again Christian, well, that is officially the end of the conversation, right? All kinds of caricatures come into mind and stereotypes and things like that. But for Jesus, being a born-again Christian, that's just you're just repeating yourself. In Jesus' mind, there's no other kind of Christian. To be born again is to be a Christian, and vice versa. So far from being a loony fringe, there's no other way to be in a relationship with God than to be born again. So we're going to talk about why this is so challenging. We're going to talk about what it is, and we're going to talk about how we're born again. Okay? Why is it so challenging? What does it actually mean? And how are we born again? Take a look at verse 1. Why is this so challenging? Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus, a really interesting person. He's a Pharisee means that he was a strict and committed adherent to the law of Moses and the tradition of the elders. He would have been zealous for personal holiness and piety. He would have been a very upright and moral person. In verse 10 there it says, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So that would have been like saying he's Dr. Nicodemus. You know, he's Nicodemus, PhD in philosophy and religion or something like that. And this is what's really interesting. He was also a member of the ruling council. So he's also a part of the aristocratic ruling elite, which is really unusual for a Pharisee. Pharisees were kind of a blue-collar, populist, grassroots kind of group. Well, Nicodemus is as at home in that crowd. You know, he's at home in Nebraska as he would be in Washington, D.C. You know, he's actually just brings all these different parts of Judaism together into this one person. Actually, I just learned this week. This is so interesting. So we have this mountain of Jewish documents from this time period in history. And if you go search through all the documents we have in a 500-year period on either side of the first century, in all the Jewish documents we have, there are only four Jews we know of named Nicodemus, and they all come from the same family. They come from this extremely wealthy, powerful, and influential family called the Gurion family. So it's almost certain that Nicodemus comes from this, like, the Kennedys, you know, of Jerusalem. So Nicodemus brings all these different streams together. Why does that matter? Well, because I couldn't verify this independently, okay, but it feels right, so it's just got to be right, okay? I heard a pastor, though, say that pollsters tell us that in the United States, 70-80% of people, you ask 70-80% of people, would you like a born-again Christian to be your neighbor? Their answer is, no, I would not. Because today, you ask the average person, the average American, what does it mean to be born again? Or what's the born again experience? There are two things that immediately come to mind. Number one, they would say, well, being born again is an emotional kind of cathartic, therapeutic experience for people, you know, who need that kind of thing. You know, broken people, drug addicts and prisoners and people down on their luck, people who are driven along by their feelings. They tend to be naive and uneducated, and so they have this emotional experience. They find some peace finally in their born again. Good for them. Or they'll say, being born again means that someone who lived kind of a crazy, wild life in their 20s or in their youth, you know, they've adopted a really traditional, conservative, narrow moral framework. So they're punk rockers and MMA fanatics in their 20s, and they burn out, they have a religious experience, and now, you know, they're part of this very, they're still fanatics. They're just fanatical about a very narrow moral dogmatism. So they stand around saying, well, I don't think that's very funny, you know, and so on and so forth. Well, Nicodemus matters because he isn't any of those things. And it's to Nicodemus that Jesus says, you must be born again. He's not an emotionally broken person. He's not a fragile person. He's not naive or immature. He's very well educated, civic minded, and he's not in search of a moral framework. Okay? He's a good moral person, and it's to him that Jesus says, you have to start over. After Easter, we're going to, in our reading, we're going to come to John chapter 4 and read about the woman at the well. She's the one who fits the stereotype. She is a deeply broken person. Her life is a mess, and we expect Jesus to approach her and say, girl, you need a do-over here. Like, we need to go back to the drawing board. But that is not the way that he approaches her at all. He talks to Nicodemus and the woman at the well about eternal life and offers them both the gift of eternal life, but it's only to Nicodemus that he says, you are going back to square one. I should add also about Nicodemus, I don't think that Nicodemus is necessarily a spiritual seeker either. Okay, so you may be thinking, well, okay, so he's a moral, upstanding, you know, good person, but even those kinds of people can experience a spiritual crisis. I don't think that's what's happening with Nicodemus either. Notice when he comes in verse 2, he does not say, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher come from God. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Who's we? Nicodemus is coming to Jesus on behalf of the ruling council. I think this is pretty clear. He's just made this huge mess in the temple. We read about that last week. And I'm pretty convinced that Nicodemus is coming on behalf of the Jewish ruling council to say, we'd like to talk. And I think he comes at night because they're trying to keep this quiet. So they've confronted Jesus publicly. It hasn't changed anything. So Nicodemus comes at night because they're trying to handle the Jesus situation as quietly as they can. Also, I think they pick Nicodemus because he's a Pharisee. You know, and does everyone understand I'm totally speculating now? I could be totally wrong. That's fine. Whatever. I think they pick Nicodemus because he's a Pharisee, and they're like, hey, you know, you're part of that. You like slumming with the low crowd. Why don't you go talk to him? Maybe you can talk some sense into him. But Nicodemus doesn't ask a question. I don't think he's a spiritual seeker. He opens with a very diplomatic statement. Hey, we know you're a teacher, Rabbi. You're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do the things you're doing if God weren't with him. So Nicodemus is content. He's stable. He's got things together. And Jesus looks at him and says, you will never see the kingdom of God if you aren't born again. And if that is true for Nicodemus, what does that mean for us? In my work as a pastor, I'm understanding more and more that in the St. Croix Valley, people are struggling more than anyone would ever guess. If you're not a pastor or a counselor, you would never begin to imagine the kind of pain that people are carrying around with them. But some of you here are Nicodemuses too. You really are okay. You're not in crisis. You're not asking a ton of spiritual questions. You don't lay awake at night wondering if you'll be okay when you die. The police are never called to your house. You serve on local boards and you're respected at work. Maybe this will be the only sermon you ever hear. You must be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of God. When Americans think about being born again, you know, we think of those prisoners, those guys in prison, they've made shipwreck of their lives, and they get a little religion, and we're so glad because they're a lot less likely to go back to prison. Hooray for religion for those people that need it. We don't want them to live next door, right? But good for them. Jesus is coming to you, to the content person, to the person that is not seeking today, to the person whose life is ideal. He's saying, if you are not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. The new birth is not a call to greater morality or religion. It is a profound challenge to moral and religious people. It is not a call to morality or religion. It is a challenge to good people. He comes to the most stable, most moral, the wisest and most educated, and he says, you are in danger of missing the whole point. You must be born again. Moreover, he says in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, shouldn't you know this? Aren't you Israel's teacher? Don't you have a PhD? I believe he would say, even, you know, to non-religious people today, I think he would say, friend, even a little reflection on the true state of your heart and on the state of the world, even a little honest reflection on these things should have been enough to get you here already. Don't you see? Or do you not want to see? Being born again is not a therapeutic emotional experience, although its impact on our emotions runs deep. It's not a call to some kind of fanatical moralism. It is deeply challenging to those people. So, what is it then? Look at the way Nicodemus approaches Jesus in verse 2. And I want to say, because this is exactly how all modern people approach Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these things unless God were with him. So who is Jesus to Nicodemus? He's a rabbi. He's a purveyor of religious thought. Nicodemus clearly respects Jesus. He considers him a worthy conversation partner, and he acknowledges, you know, there really is something unique about you, Jesus. Like, the things you're doing really are special, or nobody's denying that. And basically, all modern people would agree with verse 2. There's nothing Nicodemus says in verse 2 that a Muslim today would not heartily affirm. Buddhists would heartily affirm verse 2. Many strains of Hinduism would say Jesus is someone who points us to the enlightened path. And most secular people admire Jesus and some of his teaching. And this is why we want to console ourselves saying that all religions basically teach the same thing. Don't they all teach us to love our neighbor and that Jesus is basically a good person and so on? And Jesus is like, I'm just going to cut you off right there. We're just going to stop right there. You are just completely barking up the wrong tree here, Nicodemus. You're looking for a teacher. I am not a teacher. I am a savior. And every other founder of every other religion comes to teach and say, here's a way to God, here's a path to follow, and that is not what I'm doing. I am a savior. And unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Some of your translations will say, unless you're born from above. It's the same idea. If he's just saying, if teaching or reform were enough, or if there were multiple paths to God, then I wouldn't need to be here. The world just doesn't need another teacher. Okay? Also, if those things were the case, the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus would just, like, what does it even mean? Why did all of that happen? I was listening to a progressive Christian teacher teaching this week, and she just acknowledged it. So she denies the need for the new birth, and she denies that we need more than a teacher, but she even said, with regard to the cross of Jesus, I don't really know why this happened. It's a real problem. Jesus answered verse 5. If you look at verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here's a definition. We're going to put this on the screen for you this morning. Here's a definition of the new birth. The new birth is a supernatural work of God in which the Holy Spirit, that is God's very own life and strength and power, is implanted in your heart. The new birth is a supernatural work of God in which the Holy Spirit comes to uproot your old nature. And then God himself comes to live in your heart. It does several things. I just want to share with you like three or four markers of the new birth, because you may be wondering here, this is an important question, have I been born again? Here are just three markers. And what you could do this week is go home and just read through the New Testament, and every time you see teaching about the Holy Spirit, that's actually the new birth. Okay, but here are just three or four things. Number one, it creates for us, it gives a whole new being and identity. Man, brother, sister, if you are here this morning and you just need a fresh start, if there's anyone here that needs a do-over in a major way, you want to be born again. Because what it does is comes and just out with the old and in with the new. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, Paul says, we regard no one according to their old nature. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we don't regard him that way any longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All of this, he says, is from God. Just like John would say, you must be born from above. This comes from God. There's this really great famous story about St. Augustine. St. Augustine, he's someone that, anyway, St. Augustine, prior to meeting the Lord Jesus, was, you know, he was a hardcore philanderer, promiscuous, just crazy, and he was born again. And sometime later, he was in a city that he used to live in, and he ran into this old girlfriend, someone that he had quite a hot and heavy relationship with, and they started talking, and he was very kind, and he was very polite, but it didn't go anywhere. And so as they parted ways, she's walking away, and she thinks to herself, well, maybe he didn't recognize me. So she turns around, she says, Augustine, it is I. And he turns around, and he says, I know, but it is not I. I mean, there's a real sense for the person that's born again to say, I remember the things that I used to do, but I feel like that was, I remember the things I used to do, but there is some very profound sense in which it isn't I. That's not who I am anymore. Second marker of the new birth, it makes us alive in Christ Jesus. There, you know, where before, prior to the new birth, every single one of us really are powerless in relationship to our old nature. The very best you can do, apart from the new birth, is to just swap out idols. And we've all done this. So you're like St. Augustine and you just worship sex, okay? And you just get totally sick and tired of that. The best you can do, apart from the new birth, is to swap that out for something else you're going to go after. So I'm going to become a workaholic now, you know, or something like that. It's just this endlessly rotating circle of loves that are not God. Apart from faith, Romans says, it is impossible to please God. The only thing you can pour your life out to, even when you're doing good, apart from the new birth, all the good things you do really only serve to further separate you from the love of God, because you're building hospitals and you're loving your grandma and you're being a great neighbor and you're beginning to say to yourself, I'm doing okay. And Jesus is coming along and saying, the situation is more serious than that. You must be born again. But one of the marks of the new birth is that the Spirit of God actually gives new power to the follower of Jesus to actually say no to sin, to say no to temptation, not perfectly. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's genuine. So I don't know how to teach that. In teaching this, I do not want to trouble genuinely Christian hearts that are struggling. But at the same time, there are many who think they're Christians, and you may not be. So I'm just going to teach it, okay? If there isn't a sense in your heart and mind that when you encounter temptation and in your struggle with sin, even if it's been going on for 10 years, if there isn't a sense in your heart that I'm not in this alone, but when I encounter temptation, like there's another something in me that is rising up to help me, I want to ask you to consider, have I been born again by the Spirit of God? Okay? A third marker is that a person who's been born again by the Spirit is joined spiritually to Christ. You're united to Christ. There's a sense in which, you know, we talked about this a little bit in our last series, he is me. I can cry to God as my Father. There's a sense for the person that's born again. And again, I do not want to make you like super neurotic about your feelings, okay? This is not about necessarily how you feel all the time. But is there a sense when you go to prayer that you're not talking to the air? That you're heard because you are united with Christ in faith? That you're speaking directly into the ear of your Father? Are you growing in courage and confidence and a sense of belonging and all those things? And again, I don't want to make this about how you feel, but does your heart rest in the promises God has made? That's a mark of the new birth. The new birth is a supernatural work of God in which the Holy Spirit, the life and strength and power of God is implanted in your heart. And Jesus talks about it like a seed. So it may start extremely small. And for a long time, you will find yourself still struggling with all the old temptations and all the old sins. But once the new birth has taken root in your heart, it will grow and bear fruit, Jesus says. If you're here today and you are struggling with sin, temptation, with your old self and all this other stuff, I would want to encourage you to say, the struggle itself is evidence of the new birth. The question that you need, if you're in like a 15-year battle with the same sin, and I know what that's like, you're into it 10, 15 years, and you're still struggling, the question to ask is, am I fighting this alone, or is there a sense in my heart that I'm not alone? Because the struggle itself is evidence that the Spirit of God is contending for you. He's fighting for you. Jesus says, verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. In the context of John, first of all, just say quickly, I don't think this can mean baptism and something else. Because at this time, there's no such thing as Christian baptism, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And the other thing is that he expects Nicodemus to know this already. He's saying, Nicodemus, if you were just paying more attention to the Old Testament, you would already know what I'm talking about. So this is what I think Jesus is saying. Two things come to mind immediately. In the very second verse of the Bible, we're told the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God spoke, and boom, there was life. That exact image is what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the new birth is like. The Spirit of God breathes into your life and boom, you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But probably the main thing that Jesus is talking about is Ezekiel chapter 36. It's actually worth looking at, so this will be on the screen this morning. This is from Ezekiel chapter 36. God says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what water and the Spirit is talking about. Water is just, it's symbolic of God washing away your old life, your uncleanness. Ephesians 5, for example, we read just last month, Ephesians 5 talked about washing each other with the water of the Word. There's this close relationship between the Word of God and water. 1 Peter, I'm talking really fast. Are you guys okay? Aren't you just glad I didn't just collapse when I got up here? I'm still in my right mind. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but by the Word of God. Okay, so I'm just saying, here in John 3, Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. 1 Peter says it's the Word of God and the Spirit. They're all the same thing. They're all communicating the same thing. The new birth, this is the bottom line. Oh, okay, this is the bottom line. The new birth is a supernatural work of God, in which his very life, power, and strength is implanted in our hearts. And you receive a new self. Your heart really is empowered with new strength. And you're joined to Christ. So that there really is a sense that when I call on God, I know that he hears me because he said he would. Just one more thing. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This will be on the screen as well. Romans 8, 7. Describes the new birth this way. It says, the natural mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is important because what it's saying is, it is possible. This is so important. Scripture says it is possible to believe in God. When I ask people, are you a Christian? And they say, I believe in God. That does not tell me anything. Satan believes in God, okay? Like in a major way. You can believe in God and do a lot of religious things toward God, but the difference between a born-again person and a merely religious person is that a religious person can pray to God, they can ask God for help, they can look to God for all kinds of things, but Romans 8:7 says, Only a person born again delights in the law and the word of God. And there's something within them that rises up to say, command me, Lord. If you're a born-again person, one of the things you can probably testify to is that before you knew the Lord, the thing you hated most about God was his very godness. Just his sheer magnitude, his authority, his right to be God was the thing that you struggled with and hated the most. But when the new birth comes, only that person can simultaneously fear and hope and love God. And there's something within you that says, I long to do your will. Command me. Only a person born again. Are you born again? Are you born again? Do you delight to do the will of God? Nicodemus is confused because he's come looking for a teacher, and Jesus says, what you need is so much deeper. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus says to him in verse 9, how can this be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? He's saying, didn't Ezekiel talk about this, Nicodemus? Didn't God promise a time was coming when he would have to give us new hearts? Didn't Jeremiah write about this? Didn't Jeremiah write about needing the law written on our hearts? Didn't Isaiah say that you're spiritually asleep, Isaiah 29:10? Didn't Isaiah say that all of our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags to God? Didn't Moses warn the people in Deuteronomy that circumcision needed to go much deeper than the flesh? That it's your heart that really needs the surgery. Doesn't David confess in Isaiah 51 that he's helpless against his sin? Doesn't he plead with God to wash him and cleanse him and give him a new heart? Didn't Joel prophesy about that? I mean, we just go on and on. How did he miss, and how do we miss, the thing that is right under our noses the whole time? Because there is a great unwillingness to hear what God says about how serious the condition really is. Everyone's okay with not being perfect, right? To err is human, we say, but there's a culpable blindness, frankly, to face what God says, that we are spiritually dead and that our only hope is actually a life out completely outside of ourselves. This is why, incidentally, the message of the new birth has always appealed more to the down and out. If the woman at the well and Nicodemus really are on the same footing before Almighty God, who's going to receive that with joy and wonder? The prostitute, the prisoner, the outcast, and the leper. And who's going to be deeply troubled by that? The gifted, the wise, the good, the upright. If there is anyone in the world that could have seen the kingdom of God based on his heritage, based on his virtue, it would have been Nicodemus. This is why Jesus says to the religious leaders in Matthew 21, the pimps and the prostitutes are running into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Because this is such good news to them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Nicodemus, if you're here and you're thinking, man, if these people knew what I had done this week, if these people knew where I'd been, what I've become, you are no further behind than the most upright, moral, wonderful person you've ever met. And everyone begins at the foot of the cross, or you don't begin at all. Everyone begins spiritually dead, needing new birth, or you don't begin at all. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says to its people, not only must you renounce and repent of all the evil you've done, you must renounce your own righteousness too. And only the Christian can say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, everything I've done, everything I've become, I count as loss. And I pour contempt on all my pride. More than that, verse 11, Jesus goes on to say to him, truly, truly, I say to you, notice he says, we speak of what we know. Remember, Nicodemus came saying, hey, we know this about you. Jesus responds with his own we, and I think the we he's talking about is all of heaven. He says in verse 13, no one's been to heaven except me. So let me give you the report from that side of things. This is what the Father, Son, Spirit, this is what the angels and 10 million saints see when they look down on humanity. He says, if I've told you of earthly things and you don't get it, how would I ever tell you about heavenly things? The earthly things he's talking about, I believe, is the new birth. So even though it comes from above and is from outside, we experience the new birth here and now. We just like the wind, we see its impact, but Jesus is saying it is only a taste of what's to come. This fellowship with the Spirit, this new strengthening, this new life, is only the faintest whisper, Jesus says, of a glory that is coming that you can hardly imagine. Among those who deny the need for the new birth, there are three things they cannot get their heads around. Number one, they do not believe things are that bad with humanity. Number two, they cannot make sense out of the cross or resurrection of Jesus. And number three, they do not think much of the life to come. The progressive Christian teacher I was listening to this week mocked the world to come. The sweet by and by, she called it, as though it's a silly thing. And here is Jesus saying, you just have no idea how bad it is and how good it's gonna be. You have no idea. And you must be born again. Jesus ends with here, so last question then, how do we enter that life? Jesus ends with this. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's referring to an obscure story in Numbers chapter 1 that Nicodemus would have known right away. In Numbers chapter 21, Israel has once again rebelled against God. And so God sends serpents into the camp, and they're biting people, and people are dying. So the poison is already in. The people are in agony, and they cry out to Moses, and God says, I want you to make a serpent out of bronze, and I want you to stick it on a pole, and I want you to lift it up really high in the middle of camp. And anyone who will just look at it, I'll heal instantly. It's like the weirdest story ever, okay? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, this is about the whole world. The whole world lives in open rebellion against the living God. The poison is already in. We are dying. Our spirits are languishing, and we are crying out in agony. And Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up like that serpent. And if people will just look and believe, I will give them life right now, instantly. It's all you have to do. Drop your stop trying to tell yourself you're okay. Stop trusting in all the things that you've done and look at the cross of Jesus, he says. And if you will trust me, I will save you. One professor put it this way. He says, all you need is need, but most people don't have it. All you need is need. But most people don't have it. If you deny there's any serious need, if you're saying to yourself, I'm not dead, just some teaching, please, just give me something to do and I'll follow the path, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Two things you can do. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus shows up again. This time it's with the religious authorities. They're talking about Jesus, the Jesus problem once again. They want to kill him. And Nicodemus stands up in the meeting and he says, does our law ever condemn a man without first hearing him out? And they tell him to sit down and shut up. But what it tells us about Nicodemus is that a year later, he is still thinking. He is still listening to Jesus. You notice that Nicodemus, in his process, responds like a professor. The woman at the well, when she meets Jesus, she has that stereotypical born-again experience. She's filled with joy immediately. She abandons her jugs. She runs into town to tell everybody about it. You never get a rise out of Nicodemus. He's just too cool a character. Okay. A year later, he is still thinking over what he's seen. Maybe that's you today. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this in your life. Would you keep listening? Would you keep following? And consider what's being said today. The third and last time Nicodemus shows up in the Gospel of John is after Jesus' crucifixion, chapter 19, I think. When all of his other friends have abandoned him and are afraid to be identified with him, Nicodemus is the one who goes and takes his body down off the cross, removes the nails from his hands and his feet, and embalms. This is women's work. He does women's work. He embalms Jesus' body and helps to carry it to a safe place. In other words, what John is saying is that when Jesus was finally lifted up, something happened in Nicodemus. Jesus gives him this story from Numbers 21 to reflect on. He's been mulling it over for 2 years, and he sees Jesus crucified, and something comes together. And he's more ready to be identified with this man than his friends were. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you are sitting, listening, you're hearing, and you know, number one, I've not been born again. Number two, I can feel the wind blowing. And I am ready to say yes to Jesus now. Then do so. This is what I want to do as we close. And worship team, you guys can come on up. This is doing three things for me this week. Number one, I hope this would be the case for many of you. This has just been a powerful reminder of the grace of God to me this week. I can't remember who I was talking to, and I don't remember what the situation was, but I was processing with a friend here at church, saying, I don't know how to help this other person. They just don't seem to be ready to engage. They don't seem ready to listen. And he just made this comment in passing. He said, "Tim, the wind blows where it will." I just thought, that's right. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you're experiencing life in the Spirit. It is all grace. You're here because the wind blew where it would. So I want to invite you while we pray to just give thanks. The other has been, it's just been a sobering reminder for this week. As we prepare for Easter next week, this has been a sobering reminder that every single person I encounter in my life, the primary issue is always, has this person been born again? What strikes me in the story is Jesus just cuts right to the issue. Nicodemus, I don't know what he came to talk about, but Jesus is like, let me just stop you right there. This is the thing you have to know. So I want to invite you this morning as we pray. I would love for you to just go through every person that comes to your mind and ask God, would you have mercy here? Would you blow over this person's life? And finally, if you're here and you know, I need to be born again. God is not playing games with you. He's not messing with you. And he promises in John 6, which we'll get to in a little bit, if you would just ask, he would give you life. So we're going to do that right now. All right, let's pray together. Why don't you just bow your heads? Take a minute right now on your own. Give thanks. Pray for every name that comes to mind, and then I'll lead you in a prayer. If you know that you've not been born again and you know that God is calling you right now to do so, but you don't know how to pray, this is how you would pray. Just say in your heart, God, I recognize that the issue is deeper than I thought. I thank you for the blood of Jesus And I believe it was poured out for my sin. And I receive it today as a gift of grace. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner, and give me new life in the Spirit, and teach me to walk with you? Father, together as your people gathered in Jesus' name today, we ask that you would blow powerfully over the lives of many, many hundreds of people. Would you fill this church with supernatural boldness in the Spirit? Would you help us to see the world the way that you do? And we cannot thank you enough for your mercy given to us in Jesus. Make us worthy of this, God. We ask in his name. Everyone said, amen. Let's stand and sing.